Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we're going to be begin reading at verse 1. Again, that's John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. We're going to read all the way through to verse 21. Hear now the words of the only living and true God. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We take as our focus this morning verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We take as our title, for their sakes. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, and we thank you for this glorious and wonderful privilege that we have to draw near to you as your people, hear your word proclaimed, and enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we ask now for your blessing upon us as we open the Scriptures. Holy Spirit, we seek to exalt the Lord Jesus, the worthy Lamb who is slain in this hour. And we pray for your help in that. We know that is what you delight to do. So do it now for us. Show us Christ. I pray help us as we open this text. May we profit from it greatly. Draw us near to you through it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So, beloved, today we find ourselves in John chapter 17. This is a chapter of the Bible that I have come to love and appreciate so dearly. And, of course, we love all of Scripture, but sometimes there are just particular passages or chapters that we hold near to our hearts, and this is one of them for me. This is the first week of, or the first day of Passion Week, in which, in the Christian calendar, we recount the events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And today would be the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Tonight we're going to be examining the background of the triumphal entry and all that that means for us as believers. But this morning what I wanted to do is take a look at what was on the heart and mind of Christ only hours before he would give up his life for his beloved people. And if there is any chapter of the Bible that gives us a window into the heart of our God, it's John chapter 17, where we have the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, praying to his Father with his disciples about his disciples. And this has been a precious chapter of the Bible throughout history. I was just at the Covenant Conference a couple of weeks ago, and Dr. Joel Beakey was there, and he spoke of the Puritans and the Reformers, and he told us if there was a way to collect all of the collected works of the Puritans and the Reformers and figure out which verse was it that they referenced more than any other in the entire Bible, what you would find is that it's John chapter 17 and verse 3, which says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Anthony Burgess, the wonderful Puritan, has a two-volume book of 145 messages from John 17. Thomas Manton, a Puritan that I absolutely love, has 22-volume collected works. And the wonderful thing about Manton is that hardly any of his works are polemical in nature. They're mostly just expositing Scripture. And in volume 11, he has 25 sermons from John chapter 17. So there is much that we have here to profit from. And that being said, as we examine this text, I want to start with a question. What is our greatest spiritual need? What is our greatest spiritual need? I suppose if I was to go one by one and ask all of you what the answer to that question would be, we would get a variety of answers. And I'm sure probably one of the most popular ones would be, well, our greatest spiritual need is to be saved. And, of course, for some of us in this room, that is your most immediate spiritual need. You need to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sin, turn unto Him, and be saved. But what about for those of us who have been saved, who have come to know Christ? Would we say that our greatest spiritual need has already been addressed in our past, and now what lies ahead of us? Or is there something that even goes beyond the starting point of salvation? Well, I submit to you this morning that there is a great spiritual need that every one of us has that begins with salvation. And the rest of our lives, and even into eternity, it is what we will be pursuing as our greatest need. And that is nearness to God. What I need, and what you need more than anything in the entire world, is to be near to your Creator. What do I mean by that? Well, first, I think what that means is beholding God. You think of Isaiah chapter 40, behold your God. We need to see God in the fullness of His glory and all of His attributes, the magnificence of His being. And when we see God clearly for who He is in all of His glory, it fundamentally changes who we are. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple. And after Isaiah sees the Lord in all of His glory, he pronounces a curse on himself, saying, "Woe is me. I'm a man undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." So nearness to God involves beholding God. Secondly, then, it involves growing in our affection for God. Beloved, is not the most important commandment in all of Scripture? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We see God for who He is, and we grow in our delight of Him, our love for Him. Thirdly, then, nearness to God means resting in Him. Learning by faith to trust in who our God is as the Sovereign One whose eternal decree will not change. And it is perfect. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. So we learn by faith to rest in Him. And lastly, then, nearness to God means walking with Him. You think of Enoch in the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. And walking with God means learning obedience to Him, humbly learning what it means to follow our God and do the things that He delights in so that He would be honored and glorified. So our greatest spiritual need is nearness to God, and it consists of beholding Him and resting in Him and delighting in Him and walking with Him. Why do I say all of this? Because in our text for this morning, verse 19, the central subject is sanctification. Christ is speaking about the inner workings of how sanctification takes place in the life of a believer. Now, if we've been well taught, we think of sanctification as the process in the believer's life of growing in holiness, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, reflecting to greater degrees the glory of our Creator as His image bears. And we think about it as sinning less and growing in righteousness. And that certainly is central to sanctification. But if we think in our minds, as I often do, that if we simply stop sinning so much and start doing more righteous deeds, then we'll be sanctified, we miss the entire point. Sanctification is that process of drawing nearer to God. And that's the highest goal of sanctification. I want more than anything in the world more of my God. God, I want to see You more clearly. I want to rest in You. I want to draw near to You. And as we are sanctified, that is what's taking place. We are drawing nearer and nearer to God. So keep that in mind as we start to look at this text, that ultimately what we're talking about is how the believer is brought nearer to his Creator. I want to examine this text under two primary headings. First, we'll look at the first half of the verse and we'll break it in half. The first heading will be, the Savior sets Himself apart for the sake of His sheep. The Savior sets Himself apart for the sake of His sheep. And the second heading, the sheep are sanctified by the Savior's work. The sheep are sanctified by the Savior's work. So let's begin looking at how the Savior set Himself apart for the sake of His sheep. Look with me at the first half of the verse. It says, "And for their sakes I sanctify Myself." This is speaking of the divine mission of the Lord Jesus. All throughout John chapter 17, as the Lord prays to the Father, He is talking about a transaction that has taken place, that there are those that the Father has given Him, and that the Son is going for those people. And it is though we see it so clearly as a mission that Christ is on. He has set His intentions to carry something out. We see this in verse 2, where the Lord says, "Authority has been given to Him over a particular people, and it's to them that He is going to give eternal life." In verse 4, it says, "I finish the work which You have given Me to do." Other language throughout John 17, "I have given them Your word. I have manifested Your name. I glorified You on the earth." Christ had something that He was desiring to accomplish that now as He prays to the Father, He is recounting. I remember not long ago, I was watching a documentary of the Navy SEALs, SEAL Team 6, which is the team that went in and ultimately took out the world's most lethal terrorist, Osama bin Laden. And it's fascinating in that documentary how they so carefully concocted their plan. And they had an exact model of the encampment where bin Laden was. And they made all these plans and then carried them out to near perfection to make sure they accomplished the mission that they were on. And I remember watching this and thinking, there is something so incredible when men are on a mission to accomplish something and they carry it out. And I thought, what a bunch of heroes. What a bunch of champions that they accomplished this. And today we're looking at the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ was on. So I want to talk about this mission. I want to look at the manner of the mission, the motive of his mission, and the merit of his mission from this text. So first of all, the manner of Christ's mission. And I would simply say this. What Christ was doing, he was doing voluntarily. He was carrying this out with his own intention according to his will. When we think of all that took place during Passion Week, Christ was going about this with willingness. He wanted to carry out what he was doing. It was his intention to do this. It was completely and totally voluntary. One of the best illustrations of this can be found in Isaiah 50, where it speaks of the suffering servant who was to come and redeem the people of Israel. And it says of this servant, I have set my face like flint. I've set my face like flint. I've often thought of what that analogy means. And if you're not familiar with what flint stone is like, it's a type of rock that can be chipped down to a very precise point. It was used in weaponry. It was not something that could be bent or crafted in any way. Otherwise, it would crack. So what that analogy is saying is that with exact precision, the suffering servant would set his intention to do what he came to do. He would not turn to the left or to the right. He would focus on the mission ahead and he would carry it out with perfection. We see this fulfilled in Luke 9:51 when it speaks of Christ. It says, Christ himself says, I have steadfastly set my face towards Jerusalem. He knew what lied ahead of him, and yet he was carrying it out with voluntary willingness. John 18, verse 37 says, For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. There was intention behind what Christ was doing. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Christ is saying in John 17, verse 19, This is for their sakes. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. I'm doing this willingly. Now this is important because oftentimes we forget of the mercy of Christ and his willingness to lay up his life for sinners like you and me. We get this idea in our minds of a God that stands with his arms crossed waiting for us. Would you just come already? Or negligent in the desire of sinners to be saved. And to the contrary, the scripture gives us the picture of our Lord and Savior willingly coming to us. People are saved because God wanted them to be saved. He wanted to draw a people unto himself. And our whole salvation is a triune work. The Father, as we see in John 17, had set his affection on a particular people. And the Son willingly went and accomplished their redemption. And the Holy Spirit willingly went and applied that redemption to their hearts. So the manner of Christ's mission is voluntary. Secondly, the motive of his mission. Why is Christ doing this? What was it that was on his heart and on his mind as he would carry out the task he was to accomplish? And if you've been a well-taught Reformed believer, I would hope that your first answer when you think about why God does what he does would be for his own eternal glory. That in the accomplishment of redemptive history, the triune God would receive uttermost glory. And that is something that we need to be reminded of in our day in so much man-centered ideology. This is not really about us. This is all about the glory of God. However, beloved, let us not forget that Christ also did what he did for the sake of his beloved people. He says in the text, "For their sake I sanctify myself." Who is the they that he's referring to? Well, in the most immediate context, this would be the 11 disciples who are in the room with Jesus. Earlier, we see that he is praying directly for them. Look at verse 12. "While I was with them in the world," that's the disciples, "I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition," that would be Judas the betrayer, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." He is praying for the 11 disciples. Now, this is significant because if we think about who these men are, we see that all throughout the ministry of Christ, as he spent time with his disciples, over and over again, these men let the Lord down. In Matthew 16, verse 8, Jesus refers to these men as men of little faith. In Matthew 16, verse 23, he says, "You are a stumbling block to men." Mark 9, verse 34, we see the disciples arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. In Luke 9, verse 54, in pride and self-righteousness, they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. Just hours after this prayer was prayed, in the hour of Christ's greatest need, all of these men would abandon him. Peter, one of those who had even seen the transfiguration of Christ, would deny him to a little slave girl. And yet, these are the men that Christ is praying for, saying it's for their sake that I'm about to do what I'm about to do. In other words, that gives me a whole lot of hope that if these weak men who constantly fail the Lord Jesus are still the object of his affection and love only hours before he would die for them, maybe there's hope for someone like me who has done the exact same. But furthermore, he's not just praying for the disciples in that room. This verse is actually a pivot in the high priestly prayer. And Jesus pivots from praying specifically for his disciples to now praying for all those who would receive the apostolic faith, who would hear the same message of the disciples and come to believe in the same Lord. Look at verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And so here we see that Christ is also praying for us. If today you believe that the Lord Jesus was sent of God, that he's the Son of God, that he is the only hope for sinners, beloved, you can read in the scriptures your Lord praying for you, saying it's for their sakes that I'm about to fulfill this mission. The manner of Christ's mission was voluntary. The motive of his mission was the glory of God and his love for his people. I love the point that Manton adds on this portion of the text as he is expounding the great love of God for his people. And in summarizing him, he says, "If the Apostle Paul would wish himself accursed for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh, how much further would Christ go for his own dear children?" Beloved, this is significant because Christ knew what he was getting into when he came to redeem sinners like you and me. And so often when I find myself face down in the muck and the mire of my own sin, feeling like a hopeless wreck, I need to be reminded that it was for my sake that Christ came. He knew what he was getting into, and yet he set his affections upon me and redeemed me and lifted me out of the pit and washed me off and purified me and set me back on the solid rock. Christ did what he did for the sake of his people. At the covenant conference, a man came and sat down next to me. And so I did what any normal person would do. And I said, "So what's your testimony?" And I got to know him. And it was so delightful to hear from him. His last name was Ahmed. And he told me that he was born into an Egyptian Muslim home. And he was married at a very young age. And after some time in the marriage, he found himself in some online chat rooms that he had no business being in. And ultimately was involved in a sting operation that found him arrested and in prison for a stretch of time. And after getting out of prison, he heard the gospel through a Ray Comfort video, and the Lord saved his soul. And now he is a faithful Christian and has been for many years. His Muslim wife divorced him, and he was remarried and has three beautiful children. And beloved, it was for his sake that Christ did what he did. I have a dear friend whose name is Matt. And Matt, around the age of 14 to 15, was so caught up in the depths of darkness and drug addiction. And his testimony is one of the most encouraging I've ever heard. He ended up in jail. He was involved with methamphetamine and heroin and, I mean, you name it. And in jail, a dear friend of mine named Dwayne preached the gospel to him, and Matt's soul was saved for eternity. He got out of jail. He ended up marrying the baby mama that he had been with before he was in jail, and now they have two beautiful children. And just 2 months ago, I was able to watch him in the waters of baptism proclaiming the greatness of Christ. Beloved, it was for his sake that Christ came and did what he did. My point in all this is that the vilest of sinners who truly believes, that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. And it was for their sakes. No matter what background they come from, whether they're raised in a loving Christian home or they have been caught up in the darkness of this world, if you believe upon Christ, know this, it was for your sakes, beloved, that Christ did what he did. His motive was love for his people. Thirdly, then, what was the merit of Christ's mission? He says, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." In other words, Christ is offering up himself before the Father. This is the ultimate example of, if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself. And Christ is the only worthy Lamb, as we heard in our scripture reading this morning, to carry out the mission that was set before him. "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." Now, when we think about that word, sanctify, we think, like we did this morning, like we talked about earlier this morning, that sanctification is the process in the believer's life of growing in holiness. And so when we hear Christ saying, "I sanctify myself," we think, well, wait a second. How does Christ grow in holiness? He was perfect. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. There was no room for growth to be had there. Well, when we think about this word sanctify, there's another meaning by which we can understand this. And that is to be set apart. To be set apart. That's fundamentally what holiness means, to be set apart. So what Christ is saying is, "I am setting myself apart for the sake of my people." This is significant because of the all-surpassing worth and glory of the Lord Jesus. He is so lofty and exalted above any created thing. If somehow we could have a cosmic scale set before us, and on one side of the scale, we would put every human being that has ever existed and all the wonderful things that they've accomplished throughout human history. And we put every animal that ever existed on that other side of the scale. We took every planet and every star of every solar system that even goes beyond what man has even discovered yet. And we took all of that that has ever existed on that side of the scale and we put Christ on the other side, he would infinitely outweigh them all. This is the Son of the Eternal God saying, for the sake of these wretched sinners, I offer up myself. That's our surety. That's why we can have hope in our redemption, because of the all-surpassing value of the Lord Jesus. And secondly, this is significant because of the utter foolishness of attempting to offer anything else up on that altar. When we go out and we do evangelism, one of the questions that I often lead with in order to engage in conversation is, as people pass by, I ask them, do you know how to get to heaven? And 90% of the time, I get the same exact answers. And you could almost write a script for it. I'll say, do you know how to get to heaven? And they'll say, well, yes, I do. I'll say, okay, great. Tell me how. And they'll say, well, by being a good person. I say, oh, okay. How good is good enough? And they say, well, I guess you got to try your best. I say, oh, great, okay. So have you always tried your best? Well, no. Houston, we have a problem. This is a serious issue. Because people are expecting that they can take themselves and offer that before the Father and stand on their own merit. And beloved, it is a horrendous thought to think of us and our brokenness standing before the thrice holy God, before the great white throne of judgment on the last day. And what we have to plead on that day is, I've tried hard and I hope I've done good enough. No. We have the surety of the Lord Jesus Himself, who offers Himself freely and says, for your sake, I will be your Redeemer and finish the work on the cross. I will take down the wrath that you deserve so that now my beloved people can be redeemed. The manner of Christ's mission was voluntary. The motive of His mission was the glory of God and love for His people. The merit of Christ's mission was His own self. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. And I look at that mission being accomplished and I say, what a hero of heroes. What a champion of champions is our Savior. The Savior set Himself apart for the sake of His sheep. Well, then secondly, I want to look at how then this applies to us in the second half of the verse. So we look at how the sheep are sanctified by the Savior's work. Look with me at the second half of the verse. That they also may be sanctified by the truth. How does Christ take what He has done there and then apply it to those that He's praying for? For these people, I'm doing what I am to do so that they may be sanctified by the truth. I want to look at the grounds of our sanctification, the means of our sanctification, and the source of our sanctification. So first of all, the grounds of our sanctification. When this verse reads that, keyword that, they also may be sanctified by the truth, it is connecting that clause to the opening clause of the verse. In other words, the grounds of our sanctification is what Christ has just finished talking about. The grounds of our sanctification is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My point, we are utterly dependent on the work of the Lord Jesus if there is to be any sanctification that happens in us. Christ is the one who purchased not only our justification, our being made right with God, but also our sanctification. Our holiness is made possible by the horror of Calvary. Think about Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 through 26, where we have this famous passage about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. There's a key phrase found in there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. He laid his life up for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. Think of 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You remember how we talked about sanctification being that process of being brought nearer and nearer to God. Christ is the one that accomplished that, purchased our right, dying as the just for the unjust, so that now we can be brought near. We who are far off, being brought near, being sanctified by the work of Christ. Beloved, this is so important to remember, because I trust that every believer in this room desires, as one of the utmost priorities in your life, I want to be holy. I want to be sanctified. Matter of fact, the Bible says that if you don't have that desire, there's grave concern for your soul. We think about Hebrews when it talks about the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. And so as believers, we want to be like our Savior. We want to grow in sanctification, but we struggle, don't we? And often, I know I personally get into this mindset of, okay, well, I just got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and try harder. And there is a sense in which we exert maximum effort in sanctification. We're not just passively a feather in the wind, letting go and letting God. No, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But beloved, let us never forget that the grounds of our sanctification is entirely dependent on the work of Christ as he finished it at Calvary and now continues it in us. For it is Christ who works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Think of John chapter 15. Abide in me, and I in you. For apart from me, you can do a little bit. No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We walk the road of sanctification in utter dependence upon what Christ has done and continues to do in us. Secondly, then, the means of our sanctification. I want to just explore for a moment, how then does that finished work of Christ actually apply itself in the life of a believer? How does Christ grow us in the faith? Not too long ago, maybe a couple of months, in Sunday school here at this church, we were talking about the ordinary means of grace. These are the means that God has provided for us, that we attend to in order to grow in the Christian faith. And we listed off several different ones, including the preaching of the Word of God as the primary means of grace. God grows us as we hear the Word faithfully expounded week after week. We think also of prayer, both corporately and privately. The reading of Scripture, earlier in John 17, it says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. We think of the fellowship of the saints. We think of singing and baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are all the means of grace that God has provided for us to attend to. And we ought not to neglect that. It is so important that we be diligent and faithful to attend to all these means that God has given us, because we can come to them, and through them, God grows us in the faith. But what about those things that God uses to sanctify us that we don't just optionally attend to them, but rather the things that God employs in our lives in order to sanctify us and grow us in the faith? We have the means of grace that we personally exert effort and attend to. What about the things that God himself employs? I want to think of four brief things that God employs in our lives in order to sanctify us. And the first of those is trials. I can think of no greater example of this than what is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 7. God uses trials to sanctify us. And I can imagine that if we were to go around the walls of this sanctuary and just write down some of the trials that I know many of you beloved people of God have had to walk through, I'm sure we could fill the walls of this place. And I know that it is with great burden that we pass through the fiery trials as God refines the gold in us and consumes the dross. I want to look at an example of that taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we have the account of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we read, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So here we have an apostle dealing with this thorn in the flesh, as he calls it, and he's pleading with God, "Would you take this from me?" Now, we don't know exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. I've heard some people say that this was maybe a physical ailment that Paul was wrestling with. I've heard others say that this might have been a person that he was wrestling with, as it's referred to as a messenger of Satan. We know that later in the Bible he refers to Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. I've even heard some say, thinking about Romans chapter 7, that this might have been some besetting sin that Paul was wrestling with. But the truth is that we really don't know exactly what it was that Paul was up against. What we know is that Paul here faces a massive trial, something that he feels is a barrier to his ministry. And so 3 times he goes to the Lord and pleads with him, "Lord, would you take this thing away from me? Please. I can't continue on unless you remove this thorn in my flesh." And after the 3rd time of pleading, he gets the answer, "No, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you in the midst of this trial. And I employ this trial in order to keep you in weakness, because that's exactly where I need you in order to keep you from the point of self-exaltation." In other words, Paul, this thing that you're looking at as a barrier in your life, this is the yellow brick road that leads you home. This is the thing that I've employed in your life in order to press you into my side, which is what you need more than anything in the whole wide world. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find your all in me. And the same truth goes out to every one of us in the room this morning. Whether you face a broken bone or a broken heart, problems with money or problems with your marriage, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, this very trial, you can be assured God uses in your life in order to draw you closer to Himself and sanctify you. And so our prayer then becomes, "Lord, help me in the midst of this to glorify you to the uttermost. Give me the grace to navigate through this and trust that your grace is sufficient for me." We have the same response as Paul then, continuing in verse 10. Verse 9. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Christ uses, God employs trials in our lives to sanctify us. What else? God employs blessings in our life in order to sanctify us. We do not have a God that simply delights to cause us to walk through difficult times. We have a God who delights to lavishly pour out His blessings upon us. And if the trials that we navigate through could fill the walls of this sanctuary, then the blessings of God that have been given to us would infinitely outnumber that. And we think not only of the blessings that we so easily take for granted, that God gives us with an open hand of love towards us, things like our health, things like family, things like a church to be sitting in and hearing the Word of God preached. But we think also of those moments of particular blessing where all of a sudden God sends exactly the right person at exactly the right moment, or a situation works out in such a way that we never ever would have expected, and it was so clearly the hand of God that mercifully brought this blessing into our lives. And we just step back and say, how can it be that the Creator of the universe cares about my little insignificant life? How many of us could testify to that person that came along at just the right moment and we thought, God, thank you. This is exactly what I needed. Thank you. And God sanctifies us, because then we turn and we worship Him. We adore Him as the one who delights to bless His children. So the means of our sanctification, God sanctifies us through trials, and He sanctifies us through blessings. And then thirdly, God sanctifies us through the ordinary, seemingly insignificant, monotonous daily life. How does a young mom glorify God while scraping dried macaroni off the floor for the third time that day? Or going through this cadence of changing a dirty diaper every hour? How does a man faithfully going about his labors in some secular job glorify God and ultimately draw near to Him through that? Well, the answer, beloved, is that in those seemingly mundane, seemingly insignificant moments of our life, God is slowly and patiently conforming us more and more under the image of Christ. Let's just think of an imaginary example of this and think of a particular person, and let's just say he's a 6'4", blonde-haired, blue-eyed Dutchman. And let's just say we could step back and look at his life over the course of the past 5 years and just observe and see how the Lord works. What you would find is that the vast majority of that time is quite boring, where it's just this ordinary daily liturgy of attempting to be faithful to the Lord and struggling against sin and trying to work hard with the company he's employed at, and just ordinarily trying to love his family and grow in prayer. And you would never look at one significant moment as, oh, this was the thing that just set him on a trajectory and then everything was different after that. There's no euphoric, massive experience. There is no massive mountaintop experience that changed him permanently forever. Matter of fact, you probably find that after those spiritual mountaintop experiences are some of the darkest valleys. But what you would say if you looked at the beginning of that 5 years and at the end is that all through those ordinary things of life, God was doing His work. So much so that at the end of the 5 years, you would not even recognize that it was the same person at the beginning. He's totally different, because the Spirit of God is all over his life doing his work in the midst of his ordinary, seemingly insignificant life. And the same goes for you. The Bible gives us the command, do all things unto the glory of God. That's referring both to those exceptional moments where God calls you to rise to a very particular occasion, but that also refers to the ordinary things that you do day by day, loving your spouse, caring for your children, working hard in the workplace, and over time you'll look back and you'll say, God's done a work in me, and He has sanctified me by this means of what seems so insignificant. So that's the means that God uses to sanctify us, the ordinary means of grace, the trials that we face, the blessings that we enjoy, and then the ordinary daily liturgies. Finally then, what is the source of our sanctification? Look with me at the end of the verse, John chapter 17, verse 19. That they also may be sanctified by the truth. The sanctification, if we are to grow closer to the Lord, it must be by the source of truth. And the sufficient source of the truth of God as it applies to the life of His people is found in His holy word. How then does that word primarily get into our hearts? We have to be diligent in our study of the word of God to know the truth so that it sets us free and allows us to draw near to its author. And we need to surround ourselves with faithful brothers and sisters who know how to rightly divide this word and apply it in the midst of our lives. Those of you who know me well know I'm a big advocate of biblical counseling. It is the process of taking the word of God and applying it to the brokenness that we experience in our lives. Taking the truths of God and helping put the puzzle pieces all together so that we get a more clear picture and are able to draw near to God. This means two things. First of all, we must be diligent in our searching of scriptures. Have that Berean spirit. More than anything, I don't want to know what my feelings are telling me. I want to know, what does God say in the midst of whatever lies ahead of me? And I simply want to be obedient to His word. Secondly, this also means that anything that is not of the truth does not sanctify us. It does not matter how emotional an experience must have been. It matters if it was rooted in truth. And certainly the truth ought to stir our affections and we don't come cold-hearted to God's truth. But I think of this example. Oftentimes, the idea is given that it's the charismatics who are speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit and all this kind of stuff. Those are the true spiritual people. Well, beloved, if we go to the Word, it is quite clear that speaking gibberish or falling over stiff is not some spiritual activity that actually draws us closer to God. It's a lie. And therefore, that very thing is not drawing them closer to God. It is actually drawing you further away. What we need is to intensely investigate the Word of God and mine the depths of His truth. We don't need some spiritually high mountaintop experience. We need faithful understanding of the truth that enriches our hearts and draws us nearer to God. So, beloved, this is our Savior. Hours before He was going to go to Calvary and experience the wrath of God on our behalf, what's on His heart? He's praying, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Do you see the beauty of Christ? Do you see His great love for you, His people, knowing that it was for your sakes He did what He did? And beloved, I want to remind you of this truth today, that you have a Savior who loved you enough to die for you. And now He will bring His work in you to perfect completion. Trust in Him. And for those of you who do not know the Lord or have not yet called upon His name, The door of salvation is wide open to you. And He bids you, come. Come to Christ. Believe upon Him. What other religion offers you a Savior that says, it was for my people's sake that I offered up my own life? Come to Christ. And if you say, if you're like me, and you have a particular awareness of your own guilt and your shame, and you think, I never could. Beloved, I would rather be a harlot who sees my sin and knows the remedy than some self-deceived religious man that thinks he has it all together. And I know the remedy. The remedy is Christ. Run to Him, and you will know it was for your sake that the Savior set Himself apart so that now you can be brought near to God through His truth. Amen. Let's pray.